Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Father, we pray this morning that you would use the Word of God in print to connect us to the Word of God in person, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll remember the context if you've been with us for some time as we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is describing his disciples. How are we to look living in a fallen world that is not our ultimate home as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? And you remember chapter 5, verse 20, I think is the key to all the rest of chapter 5 and this first half of chapter 6, when Jesus said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you remember in chapter 5, Jesus gave 5 or 6 illustrations or case studies in what we might call ethical righteousness. Moral righteousness, what does it look like in this area of morality that sets us apart from the counterexample of the Pharisees? And then in each of these illustrations, he showed the error of the Pharisees and their understanding of the law. His beef is not with the law, it's with the interpretation and understanding of the law. And he contrasts over and over again what the Pharisees said the law meant with what the law truly means. And this running theme that we saw all through those examples in chapter 5 is this insistence that ultimately Christian ethics, Christian obedience, Christian morality cannot be merely a matter of going through the externals. That is a running theme through this section of the sermon. There has to be a heart component, a volitional component, a component of the mind, a component of the inner person. In fact, I think another way that we could say this is that it is quite possible for any one of us, every one of us, to be constantly breaking God's law on the inside, okay, in our hearts and our minds. We can be breaking God's law on the inside all day long without anybody outside around you knowing about it. That's another way of describing what's going on with these Pharisees. They look fantastic on the outside, but it's only skin deep. There's a whole hot mess going on the inside. And Jesus is countering that kind of thinking. And in Matthew 6, if Matthew 5 is describing moral righteousness, in Matthew 6, he begins to address the Pharisees' practice of religious righteousness, worship righteousness. And he gives us 3, again, common examples, common case studies, common illustrations of religious disciplines. In this case, giving, praying, and fasting. And again, he's contrasting the way the Pharisees do this with the way his disciples should do this. The way the pagans do this with the way we should do this. True Christianity. And he emphasizes that just like Christian morality must flow from the heart, Christian worship must flow from our heart and from our minds and from our motivations. Just like it's not sufficient, morally speaking, to just go through the external motions, it's also not religiously sufficient just to go through the external worship motions. And again, he doesn't say, if you give, if you pray, if you fast. Notice that each one of these examples starts with when. The assumption, and this is a very important assumption, is that the disciples of Christ will regularly engage in these things. If you're a true follower of Christ, your life is going to be marked, your worship is going to be marked by giving, as described in the previous passage, by praying, by fasting. We will do these things, is the point. What are they going to look like, and how are they going to be different from the Pharisees and the Gentiles and the pagans of the world? There's a great story that I've run across a few times over the years. I'm not 100% sure if it's true or not, but it does ring true, and I think it makes a good point. There's a story that's told that George Whitefield and John Wesley, who were good friends, that is absolutely true, in the 18th century, both evangelists. You remember George Whitefield was much more the Calvinistic evangelist, emphasizing the sovereignty of God, which I lean in that direction. John Wesley, the Arminian evangelist, leaning on human responsibility, which I also lean in that direction. But they were both evangelists. They were both good friends. There's a story that they were preaching together one time, and they were preaching during the daytime, and then at night they were staying together in a boarding house. And after a long day, they come back from a long day of evangelizing, preaching. They're both exhausted. They're getting ready for bed. Each one kneels down to pray before they go to bed. And the Calvinist, Whitefield, prayed something to the effect of, "Lord, we thank you for everyone that we spoke with today. We rejoice that their lives and their destinies are entirely in your hands. And we ask that you would honor our efforts according to your perfect will. Your will be done. Amen." And he got up and he went to bed. As the Calvinist Whitfield's getting into bed, Wesley has barely gotten past his invocation. He is just getting started in his prayers. And he looks over at Whitefield and he says, "Mr. Whitefield, is this where your Calvinism leads you?" Well, he bowed and kept praying. Mr. Whitefield went to sleep. A couple hours later, Mr. Whitefield woke up, and there's Wesley still on his knees. And Whitefield gets up, he goes over to check on Wesley and sees that Wesley is asleep. He's not praying, he's sound asleep. And he shook him, woke him up, and said, "Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism leads you?" And the point of the story is it's a great illustration that we all have some things to learn about prayer. Wherever you are theologically, wherever you are in your walk with Christ, we all have some things we can learn about prayer. I want to make three points briefly from our passage this morning. Jesus warns us to guard against hypocrisy. Jesus warns us to guard against manipulation. And Jesus encourages us to cultivate a genuine prayer life. First, guard against hypocrisy. Just like with giving, Jesus is not saying there's anything wrong with praying in front of other people. Just like in our passage last week, there's nothing wrong with giving in front of people. We've done both of those things this morning, right, as part of our corporate worship. And there are many biblical reasons why we do that. In fact, I would say we're commanded to do those things. Nothing wrong with praying in front of other people. What's the matter here is hypocrisy and praying in front of other people in order to be seen. He's warning against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's warning against the hypocrisy of the pagans. He's again pointing out that your spiritual life is not to be a theatrical display, primarily motivated with gaining the applause of men. And he gives another humorous illustration, just like he did with giving. You remember previously the illustration was the hypocritical Pharisee who goes out and hires the trumpet player and makes a big parade and production in order to be seen in his giving. Well, in our example this morning in verse 5, he doesn't hire a trumpeter, but look what he does do. He says, these hypocrites, verse 5, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. He doesn't hire a trumpeter, but he does go to the church at the height of worship, in the middle of the service, when all the people are gathered there. Or the other example is he goes to the street corner during the busiest part of the day when all the people are passing by, where you're going to get maximum visibility. As many people there as possible to see him, and prays in order to get their applause. That's the problem. The Pharisees had this just, and all human beings do. It's not just the Pharisees. All of us, to some degree or another, have this insatiable hunger for the praise of men. I want to feel worthy in the eyes of others. I want to receive praise and adoration and applause from others. And they carry that even into the church space. And so they pray loud and they pray eloquently and they put on a big show to impress other people. And Jesus is saying that very thing, that motivation. And here's where he's bringing it back to the heart, bringing it back to the mind, the volition. It's your desire to do this, not because you want to bring glory and honor to God, not because you love Jesus Christ, but you're doing this with the primary motivation of having other people notice it and applaud you. That's what spoils your religious devotion. That's what cheapens it. That's what makes it so fraudulent. These poor guys, and I mean that. I, in some ways, they infuriate me. In some ways, I feel so sorry for them because they don't know what it is to be accepted in Christ's righteousness by the Heavenly Father, not only because of nothing they have to offer, but in spite of their sin. They just don't get that. They just want so badly to be able to say on the outside, I'm holy and I'm clean. Look at me and applaud. That's a sad way to live. That's ultimately a very hard way to live. And here's that sad condemnation again. At the end of verse 5, and we saw this in the example on giving last week. If that's how you're living, and that's your ultimate goal, is you just want others to applaud for you, into verse 5, okay, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. That's what you want. That's all you're going to get. It's the accountant stamp, paid in full. You want it, you lived for it, you got it. Same thing today. So easy to go to church for the same wrong reasons, not to worship God, but to gain a reputation for ourselves. Thankfully, and I mean this, I think that is changing. I think even in the last 10 years, that has changed, even in a small hometown like Opelika. There was a time in the past where your reputation in the community hung on whether you went to church or not. I think now just the opposite is starting to happen. It's becoming more and more of a burden, a debit, if people know you go to church. And I think that's going to get worse, I do. But I think the good side of that is it has a purifying effect on our tendency to be so hypocritical. Just like the Pharisees, we're so prone for our pride to masquerade as piety when you have something to gain for it. But when you don't have anything to gain for it, that becomes less of a temptation, I think. But I think the point he's making here, guard against hypocrisy, like you see in the lives of the Pharisees, don't make Christian prayer just an exhibitionist display. That's the point. Guard against hypocrisy. Second point. Guard against hypocrisy in your prayer life. Also guard against manipulation. Now here he contrasts with the pagans, with the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. That's a superstitious view of prayer. That's a view, and this is, I think, very, very common. That's a view that prayer is primarily about manipulating the gods to get them to do what you want them to do. And I feel certain he must have the example of 1 Kings 18 in mind. We looked at that last summer. Remember when the prophets of Baal went out and they just spent all day long, sun up to sundown, calling, chanting, repeating, just the mindless repetition of words over and over and over, shouting. Remember, they even cut themselves, hoping to gain the attention of the gods and manipulate them to do what they wanted them to do. That's a very superstitious view of prayer. Also think of Paul in Acts 17. Remember when Paul went to the Areopagus and he noted, look at the thousands of statues. Statues to every god plus some that you can possibly imagine, even one to an unknown god in case you possibly missed one. I think that's kind of playing into that same mindset of thinking of prayer primarily as just an opportunity to rotely recite our wish list and try to manipulate God to do what we want him to do. That's what he's guarding against, in guarding against manipulation. Don't be like the Pharisees in your prayer life. Don't be like the Gentiles in your prayer life. But third and finally, in contrast with them, cultivate a genuine prayer life. A genuine prayer life from the heart, from your mind. He says in verse 6, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the pagans. When you pray, Christian disciple, verse 6, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, you remember in so many of these examples, Jesus is using rabbinic hyperbole. I think that's what he's doing here. Just like before, I don't think he's literally saying, cut your hand off. I don't think he's literally saying, pluck your eyeball out. I don't think he's literally saying here, never pray in public, go lock yourself in a closet. He's not saying don't pray in church. He's not saying don't pray with your family. He's not saying don't pray with your children. He's not saying don't pray with your wife. You need to do all of those things. Jesus often prayed in public. The apostles often prayed in public. The prophets often prayed in public. In fact, the model prayer that he gives here, it's in the first person plural. It's a public prayer. We say that we pray this every Lord's Day together. That's not the point. This is a figurative way of saying if you really want to check your prayer life, if you really want to examine whether your prayers are properly motivated, don't care about what others think and evaluate what you do when you are in the secret place and all distractions are removed and there's nobody there watching you. I think a good application of this, what do you do when you wake up at 2:30 in the morning and you're lying in bed and the world is quiet and the room is dark and there's nobody there but you, yourself, and you? Do you pray then? That's the test. That's the point. What do I do when nobody else is looking, when all temptations of putting on a show have been removed? Do I talk to God? That's where the rubber hits the road, I think. The measure of your prayer life is your secret prayer life. And if you're not praying in the secret places, let me suggest there's a problem. It's not a show for men. Prayer is not mindless repetition. Prayer is not meaningless babble. And friends, it's sure not something designed to manipulate God just so He'll provide you with your shopping list. It's none of those things. Jesus is teaching that true prayer life is about communion with God in the lonely and quiet times of life. It's a conversation with God. It's pouring your heart out to God. It's lifting your desires to God. It's confessing your sin to God. It's giving thanks to God. You see all of those elements in the model prayer here. It's knowing and trusting that He knows us better than we know ourselves, and He knows before we even ask what we're going to ask. Look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He is a God who provides for us better than we can provide for ourselves. He is a God who knows what we're going to ask before we even ask. He's a God that knows us better than we know ourselves. And friends, the fact that He knows me that well, that encourages me to go to Him. I'm finding as life kind of rolls on and the years roll by that I need somebody that I can talk to at 2:30 in the morning. I need somebody that I can just pour my heart out to. And the fact that He cares about even my most minute problems in life, which at 2:30 in the morning don't seem so minute, that I can pour those out to Him. And He loves me, and He cares for me, and He provides me, and He's watching over me. And friends, if you don't know the Creator that way, He invites you this morning to come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You hear our prayers. We thank You that You teach us how to pray. Lord, we ask Your forgiveness and our shortcomings, which are many. And Father, we ask that over and over and over and over, You will draw us to Yourself and hear us as we pray. In Christ's name we pray, amen.